So I'm really going to focus on is just verse 27, but we'll start at 24 and read that in context. I've got candy for all the kids who deserved it from last week, so I'll make good on my debts. And in fact, I have so much candy that if you're a kid and you want candy, just come up after worship. Parents, you can thank me later. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, of course, will focus on events in Paris, and I'm going to give us some thoughts on Christianity and Islam. And then, of course, we'll pray for all those families involved and for that city. So 6:30 tonight, prayer for events in Paris. Next week is the last sermon on glory and heaven, and that sermon is going to be on differing rewards in glory. I don't know if you know this or if you think about this, but the rewards for God's people in glory will be different. They won't all be the same. That may sound like it's in conflict with our doctrine of grace, but it's actually not. It's an orthodox idea. I was pretty careful to make sure I could say this. It's held by scholars and pastors of most Protestant traditions. I just say most because I didn't read from all of them, but it may be all of them. And the texts, and you'll see this next week, are pretty clear. We struggle with it because it feels like somehow now there's hierarchy in the church, and I'll address that too. How can you be in heaven and be happy that somebody else is, and I don't think it'll be this way, but we would say it this way, exalted above you? We'll look at that idea. But here's the main thrust of that message next week. And in some ways, it's a counter to both the way the doctrine of grace gets preached and my lifetime, and also to notions of glory where everything will be made right. And so sometimes, at least we're accused of this as believers, sometimes there's an inclination to feel indifferent about this life that we're living. The real gist of the message will be what you do in this life, it matters in eternity. What you're doing here and now, it has eternal significance, and Scripture is very clear about that. So we'll look at that next week, differing rewards and glory, and that's the last message from this series, and then we'll go into Advent after that, believe it or not, after next week, and I'm going to do four sermons based on John 3:17, the notion that Christ came not to condemn, but to save the world. So four messages on that idea, and I'll use different texts than that. Of course, I was going to drop everything and preach on the attacks in Paris today. I just didn't think I could do justice to it. So this message, though, about hope, I think touches on what we need in the midst of pain and suffering. So I do think there's application here, but not directly to those attacks in Paris. The sermon is not directly about those attacks. I do think the hope of glory is directly applicable to those attacks. So here's the text. I'm going to give it to us with some comment. If you would open to it, Colossians 1, starting at verse 24, I just want you to know one thing as we come, or notice one thing as we come. It starts with suffering, and it ends with hope. That's a pretty good bracket for the way the Bible thinks of the Christian life. In this world, you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, right? Suffering and then hope. So that's the overview, or sort of the large framework I'm using. I'm really, again, just focusing on verse 27, but I'll read this for context and comment as we go. So here it is, Colossians 1, starting from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. There's always this paradox in Paul. He's happy about suffering. He tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, even difficult ones. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with Christ provided we suffer with him. Bearing affliction is a normal part of bearing witness, right? If you're going to bear witness for Christ, you're also going to bear affliction. It's just a standard assumption in the Bible. Often it's not our personal experience because we happen to live in a time and place where life is pretty good. But all through history, it's been, of course, the truth, and it's certainly true in Scripture. Second, there's that odd phrase that Paul uses about he's making up for something that's lacking in Christ. Paul doesn't in any way think that Christ is insufficient. It's just that Paul has his own suffering and affliction that's been appointed to him that is in keeping with Christ's own affliction, and he has to fulfill that. Christ didn't do it for him. He has his own mission. That may be true for you too. There may be things that you have to suffer through and be afflicted in this earth, and that's appointed to you. It's not something that somehow you get to skip because that stuff never happens to God's people. Again, it's all through Scripture that this is a place of trial and difficulty in the journey, and heaven, glory, is a place of not just perfection, but perfect joy. So Paul says he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to him for you, for the Colossians, to make the word of God fully known. And here it is, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, Jew and Gentile, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. This is standard boilerplate for Paul. There's a longer section in Ephesians 3 that speaks to the fact that Paul is a minister of the gospel based not on his own decision, but based on the calling of God and also on the power of God. And what he's come to proclaim is a mystery. Why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because nobody knew until Christ came that this message of grace would go out to not just God's own covenant people, but also to the whole world, to the Gentiles. Or you could say it this way, nobody knew that anybody who believed in Christ could become part of the covenant people of God until the incarnation. The general assumption, there were always hints in the Old Testament, but the general assumption was that only the Jews would be the ones to whom the Messiah came, and of course all that's changed. So that mystery, Paul says, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do you have a hope of heaven? How do you have some ability to hope or have faith that eventually you'll go into God's presence? Well, there's a deposit that's been given to you by virtue of the Holy Spirit, that's Christ in you, that is a keeping of that promise in you, that you will one day go into God's presence. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's the point of this message and these sermons. And really, it's I've said this in the last few weeks, that's the historic Christian hope that I'm kind of hoping to resurrect. I think most of us get by on lesser hopes. You've got a big purchase coming. You've got a big vacation coming. You've got a big event coming. You can string yourself along in life from event to event to event. Major or minor, it doesn't matter. In a lot of ways, we live our lives by lesser hopes. My goal in this sermon series has just been to say, there's this one great hope, that Scripture that the Lord holds out to us. It's the hope of glory. And I think it elevates everything that you do in your life. If the thing that you're really aiming for is great and not some trivial thing, I gave the example in the first service that, if I'm going to buy a bicycle or something like that, I'm on Craigslist for like 2 months looking at bicycles, and it's this sense of anticipation and excitement that I get to make this purchase, which I don't do very often. In fact, the last one I bought was a long time ago, but here's my point. It's enough, right? It could be all sorts of trivial things that you look forward to, and they just string you along one to the next. They don't have to be great things. They can be relatively small. So a question I'm going to put out to you here, and I'll put out to you later on in the message. Do you know what you live by? What do you hope for? What's the thing stringing you along? What's the thing that sustains you right now, so that you can make it through tomorrow, day after that, day after that? So finally, in this text, Paul affirms his commitment to all of this, and the last verse is an interesting commentary on the power by which he does it, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the notion that his work, Paul's work, is God's work, and God's work is Paul's work. It's the same with you. Everything that God calls you to in this life, whose work is it? Well, it's His by His Holy Spirit, right? It's His work in you. But His work in you is also your work, right? That's a theological idea called concursus. Here's that last bit. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He wants understanding in these people. He wants them to get it. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. How does Paul do his work? Well, it's God by His Spirit working in him. I'm going to ask us to do this. I did this in the first service too. I'm just going to ask for a few people to pray for this message. I really do want us to get this. I want the Holy Spirit to be present and working, and I would like for us to be awake to the working and power of the Holy Spirit. So, Jim, would you pray for us? Jim Whitman, could you pray? I'm going to ask three men. Jeff, would you pray for us also? And then thirdly, Ed, would you be willing to pray for us? Thanks. If you brothers would lead us, let's pray together. Amen.
In keeping with Eric's thought that we would be awake this morning, that we would be attentive, and that we would recognize, I'm sure, in each of our own lives and in different ways, how we are strung along from hope to hope, and that, Lord, you would use your word in the message this morning to lift our gaze and our eyes to a greater hope, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message, your holy word that you gave to us through Paul. Thank you for letting us ponder on his words to us, letting us sift through what Eric is saying to us and what you are saying to us through him and through your word. Help us to abide with you, fully connected with you, our hope of glory. Help us realize that you have come down and spoken, and you want us to hear what Eric has to say and what you have to say. Just bless our time, help us stay awake, and help us be alive in you, our true hope of glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Father, I ask that these are imperfect words and imperfectly put together, and yet they speak of a perfect reality. We pray that you would give us a right understanding to hold on to. If we're going to hope in glory, we need to know enough about that hope, about glory, so that we could be sustained by it. We pray you'd give us that this morning. Even through this message, give us a picture of that place of perfection and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, brother. So, Ray, you have to be awake. I could ask on you to pray at any minute. We'll do that again in like 30 seconds, so let me offer this as a thought experiment, or maybe it's just a picture, but I think it illustrates something that's really crucial about hope. So I'm going to just hang out on the idea and the mechanism of hope for a second. Matthew and I have been watching a pair of eagles that come over to this big dead cottonwood and they fly off with broken branches to build their nest. There have just been some amazing moments. The most remarkable thing I saw, and I've never seen this, was one of the eagles, I actually don't know which of the two is larger, but it is pushing with its wings against a large branch, and it has its talons around a smaller branch coming off of the large branch, and you can see it flex its wings against the pull of its talons to snap the branch, which it didn't succeed in, but it worked at it so long that there were all these other branches falling to the ground. And meanwhile, the other bird had flown off with some of those other branches, and I thought, well, that's the woman. It's the man there hanging onto this branch, and she's thinking, honey, just grab one and bring it. We got a lot of work to do. No, I can break this one. Let me show you. So I got curious, and I did a little reading, and the nest for bald eagles typically has to be ready by March or April when she lays her eggs. Eaglets are born in April or May, and the nest is in heavy usage for the next several months after that. And here's what struck me. Every day now is shorter and shorter, right? Every day is darker and darker. This week especially, every day is colder and colder and wetter, and still, these two eagles come. They take branches, they fly. It looks to me like the nest is maybe in the big trees by Pickering Barn. They fly back and forth. It's not constant, but we see them regularly over, I'd say, the last 6 months. Here's the deal. So the actual experience of the eagles each day is steadily worsening, right? What they actually see every day is their circumstances getting worse and worse and worse. It's darker, it's colder, it's wetter, right? There's less and less light. And yet the eagles continue to work for some day in spring that for them does not yet exist, or for us does not yet exist, right? They're sustained. I mean, I have no idea what eagles know, okay? I mean, their brains are smaller than walnuts, judging by the size of their heads. But somehow, they're sustained by some kind of knowledge they have of a day that's months away. And the fact that now they have to work in order to have, you know, everything they need in that nest, lay the eggs, raise the small eagles, the eaglets, and teach them how to fly, feed them, and all of that. I think that's the way that hope works. For all intents and purposes, the thing that's been promised to you, it doesn't yet exist. And yet, if there's hope, it sustains you in the meantime. You've got your own work to do. You've got your own difficulties. You've got your own trauma. You've got your own trials. Hope sustains you in the time between now and, of course, Paul's great, great goal, the hope of glory. I think that's how hope works. It's this sustaining power. One theologian I read this week says it's like a reservoir that you can draw on, especially in times of darkness. Because how does this passage begin? Paul's suffering. It's in suffering and affliction. Where is he going to? He's going to the hope of glory. So again, what is it that you hope for? It'll give shape to your life. If you're just hoping to get through this week or just survive or whatever it is, or if you're hoping for some great thing, you have some vision for your life, some plan that you worked out years ago maybe and you're still pursuing, whatever it is you hope for, that's giving some sustaining power in your life and some shape to it. What is that hope? Do you want to be richer? Do you want to be more popular? Do you want to be successful? Maybe not in the eyes of everybody, but of a few key people that you feel compelled to feel successful in front of, right? We've all got those things. What is the thing that sustains you? Here's how Paul describes it in Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, right? It doesn't even exist to him yet. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What's that? That's Christ in him, the hope of glory. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, it's done, there's nothing you can do about it. Straining forward to what lies ahead, that thing he doesn't have yet, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That pressing on is Paul's hope of glory. Romans 8, a little bit of exposition on hope, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's all in the future. It's hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Meaning, if you've already got it, it's not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's he saying? You're sustained in the meantime. What is it that carries you? There's a hope here that can carry you through this life. And you have to stop and think about Paul. Paul had some miserable, miserable moments. He's beaten to within an inch of his life. There are times when all of his friends abandon him, right? He gets lots of pushback in various places where he preaches, but he doesn't stop. There are churches like the Corinthian church that I think for all intents and purposes he has to think, all the time I spent there and all the work that I did, I have no idea if it's really going to come to fruition, right? What sustains this guy? It's the hope of glory. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, do you remember this? He despaired of life itself. But this had to happen, he says, so we would not believe in ourselves, which a lot of us do, but in God who raises the dead, right? There's that shift in his hope, and now he's lifted and he's sustained. And really, that transition was so necessary because that was the beginning of his ministry. So I'm stating the obvious, but in this world, which is so broken by sin, hope is absolutely necessary. If you take hope away from a person, they're not going to function for very long. They're either going to, you know how depression works? It's really a shutdown. They're either going to shut down in that place or they're actually going to become suicidal. Suffering and affliction, back to Paul's issues, without hope, it's just the same as cynicism and despair, and you cannot last long in that place. So this passage, it has to begin and end as it does. For Paul to be able to say, I rejoice in my sufferings, he has to have hope, and he does have hope. And that's the reason he's able to rejoice. So it also has to be a goal or a hope that's appropriate to all that he's going through. And so, of course, the hope of glory is this final, ultimate place of perfection and glory. I think that's true even with things in Paris, right? You can't just hope that people are able to get through or that they're able to survive. There has to be some great hope that carries people through real tragedy. Buying another bicycle isn't going to do it. Getting somebody a puppy isn't going to get them through a tragedy. They have to have a hope that really does transcend the circumstances of the tragedy itself. I was reading a pastor and a theologian this week who made hope sound like faith. He had a long discussion, and it was good, and in the end he said, hope is really very much like faith, and it irritated me. And at first, as I was reading, I didn't know exactly why I was annoyed. And the passage he was studying in Hebrews 6, the conclusions that he drew from it made a lot of sense. If you read Hebrews 6, and really lots of places in Hebrews, hope is very much like faith. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of conflation. And so the case that he was making was good, but it was still frustrating to me. And eventually I realized what troubled me is you can't take hope from people and call it something else. You don't want to call hope faith. Why is that? Because when people are really in pain and they're really suffering, they need hope. If you tell them, oh, it's just the same as faith, well, it's not really. If I come to you and I realize that you're faithless, I'm probably going to exhort you in your will. There are things that you should believe, and you should believe them. They merit faith. They merit belief, and you need to ask yourself or make a decision, do I believe this? But if I come to you and you're in despair, well, especially as a pastor, what you need is hope. I need to find a way to encourage you. I need to find a way to give you strength, which is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't come to you and demand an act of the will. He gives you hope. He gives you hope by creating a circumstance in which all that needs to be done for you to be reconciled to the Father and have a place in eternity is done for you by Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on you. And so he's able to come to you and lift you by saying, all that was necessary I give to you because I love my children, right? That's what Jesus does for us. So it's important to distinguish between the two. You can think of it this way. Faith is the means by which we have knowledge of heaven, that other world where God dwells, to which we will go eventually. But hope is different. Hope is how you are sustained in this world so that one day you can arrive at that world to come, right? Does that make sense? So we want to keep hope and we want to guard it. It's crucial for us. Remember that line at the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life. So favorite movie at our house, we'll watch it probably in 6 weeks or so. There's the beginning. I think it's Peter who says to the angel Clarence, who's not the brightest bulb in glory, I think he says, a man needs our help. And Clarence comes back and says, oh, is he sick? And you remember, I don't know if you know the movie, but what Peter says is, no, it's worse. He's discouraged, right? What they're going to give that man eventually is hope. And I think that's actually a very helpful insight, that to be discouraged is worse than being sick. Emily Dickinson wrote a famous poem about hope. I think sometimes we get put off by the first line, which is, hope is the thing with feathers. When I was in high school, I stopped reading right there just because it sounded goofy and silly, but it's actually a wonderful poem. What she's saying is that hope is this thing that can fly. Hope is this thing that has wings. It can rise above this world and carry us. Here's the poem. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, meaning when things are at their worst, when it blows hardest, and sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. I also like the quote from George Herbert, English minister and poet, who said, he that lives in hope danceth without music. Love that line. So that's hope, and a little bit on how hope works. And here's the harder part. If our hope is in glory, well, what's glory? If that's the thing we're hoping in, what is glory? I think the easiest way to describe it is, it's a place where faith and hope are no longer necessary, right? Glory is a place where faith and hope are no longer necessary. You won't have to believe by faith or have knowledge by faith. You'll have sight and possession of all those things you had faith in. You won't have to hope for that place where suffering and affliction are ended. You'll be in that place. Suffering and affliction will be gone for good. So one way to think about glory is it's a place where faith and hope are not necessary. Creation is no longer groaning. We no longer groan inwardly. I'll give you a couple of pictures. Here's Isaiah 51:11. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, right? Here it is again, suffering to hope. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this world, we're so built for endurance and perseverance. It's so necessary for us to endure. It's hard for us to imagine a place where those things are not necessary, but glory is that place where endurance and perseverance are just things that we don't need. A friend pointed me this week to a wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards called A World of Love, and I was going to read all of this to us. I've cut it down some. You know, this is a little bit thick, but if you can stay with it, the ideas that Edwards is getting at are so good, and the fact is we just don't meditate enough on what glory really is. And so let me give you a couple things. Edwards is going to start off by saying that one of the reasons we don't really relish glory is the way that we're living right now is so imperfect, sometimes freighted with sin, that it's hard for us to imagine going into a perfect place, right? I would take it a step further. There are people that God has put into your life for you to love and to care for, and you love them only imperfectly. And loving them imperfectly, it's hard for imagine that you're going to go into glory, right? There's a disconnect between the life you're living and the promise that God has made for you. Ken, should we stop and pray? Can we do that? Okay, let's do that. Pray with me. Father, we don't know the exact circumstance, and we don't want to embarrass this dear sister, but we pray that you would keep her safe and give her health. We ask that she'd be strong, and whatever it is that troubles her now, we pray, Father, that you would strengthen her. We pray that you'd make her whole, and we ask that the symptoms that she's experiencing right now would be no worse. We pray, Father, instead that they would go away entirely and she would be well and better. Father, we know that you are able to do this. We believe in your power to do it. We know that you love your children, and so we ask that you would do it. We pray it in Jesus' name, by his grace and by his power. Amen. We may see a reason why contention and strife tend to darken our evidence of fitness for its possession. That means, you know, my own worthiness to possess it. Experience teaches that this is the effect of contention, right? You disagree with somebody. Everybody's got this person in their life. Experience teaches this is the effect of contention when principles of ill will prevail among God's people, as they sometimes do, through the remaining corruption of their hearts, and they get into a contentious spirit or are engaged in any strife, whether public or private, their former evidences, right, your hope for heaven, seems to become dim, or it dies away, and you are in darkness about your spiritual state, and you do not find that satisfying hope that you used to enjoy. So that's the first part. You know, connect this to that Keller quote where Keller said, a kid comes home from their first semester of college and they come and they want to talk to the pastor because they're beginning to doubt the faith. And the pastor says, who did you sleep with, right? At first it sounds like they're unrelated, but his point is when the moral content of your life decays, suddenly you find that it's harder to believe, right? The level of faith that you have can some ways match the level of sin in your life. That's Edward's point. When you're in contention with people, it becomes difficult to imagine this perfect place that God is going to take you to. But you need to, because the fact is there's conflict in all our lives. There's sin in everybody's life, and yet at the same time, the promise of glory is not dependent on what? The promise of glory is not dependent on how well you perform, but it's dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? That was better. Okay, so here's Edwards again. What often on earth alloys the pleasure and sweetness of worldly pleasure is that though persons live in hope, and so there are other things that complicate it, we live in hope and in love, yet we also live in poverty, or we have great difficulties and afflictions, and we're grieved for themselves and also for others. For though in such cases friendship in some respects lighten the burden to be borne, yet in other respects they add to its weight. Right? He's saying when you have your own issues, right? But if you love other people, then you also carry some part of their burden too, right? If you don't carry anybody else's burdens, you don't really love them. So he's saying in this life, you've got your own stuff to carry, but you love people and they have things to carry and you get a kind of double burden. So what Edwards is going to say, this is a great idea. Heaven's just the opposite. Not only are you entirely free of all burdens and filled with joy, but the people that you love, who do you love in heaven? Everybody. The people that you love, you're also happy for them and for their joys, right? So the way that difficulty can double down on you on earth, it's exponential. Joy is exponential in glory. I just think it's a wonderful thought. So Edward says, but now in heaven they enjoy each other's love and immortal glory, all sorrow and sighing having forever fled away. Both Christ and his saints were acquainted with much sorrow and grief in this world, though Christ had the greatest share, being peculiarly a man of sorrows. But in heaven, they shall sit together in heavenly places where sorrow and grief shall never more be known. And so all the saints will enjoy each other's love in heaven and in glory and prosperity in comparison with which the wealth and thrones of the greatest earthly princes are sordid poverty and destitution. Here's where he's going. So that as they love one another, they have not only their own, but each other's prosperity to rejoice in, and are by love made partakers of each other's blessedness and glory. Such is the love of every saint to every other saint. It's just a taste of some of the things you can reflect on in glory. I encourage you to read that message. It's called Heaven, A World of Love. It's by Jonathan Edwards. You can find a PDF online. That's what I did. Let me finish with this. Here's what I'm asking you to consider. If you are sick, if you are tired, if you are discouraged or depressed, if you are exhausted, you work all the time and home is not that much easier. If you're burdened by some memory or some tragic event, I checked the news Friday before I drove home, and I wept as I drove home. I mean, that's Edward's first point about if you care about the world, then it has the potential at any time to invade your life with all of its sorrow. And there was a great deal of sorrow on Friday, and of course there still is. If you're in some draining relationship, you need to take into your hands, you need to take into your heart the hope of glory. God means for us to be sustained by the hope of glory. Did you hear that? God means for us to be sustained by the hope of glory. Favorite text of mine, Habakkuk 3, I'll close with this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Pray with me. Father, we pray that we could take this into our hearts. We need this. We ask that you would slowly And in your grace and in your mercy, rid us of lesser hopes, lesser things, lesser goals, and fill our hearts with this one true and great hope, the hope of glory. We ask that you would do it so that we could be strengthened and lifted up, sustained, encouraged. We also ask it so that you would be glorified in us and pleased with the lives that we live. We pray it by Jesus' strength and in his name. Amen.